Psalm 34 is a rather different psalm because of the context in which it was written. It's a psalm praising God for his deliverance and his protection in the midst of David's fear and faint-heartedness. It celebrates God's grace and mercy during the times we would least expect to see them, unless, of course, we really understand what grace and mercy are all about. Grace in the Scripture is defined as being God's unmerited, undeserved, unearnable favor. It's God just being good to us because God is good. Mercy, on the other hand, is God not giving us what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve, God's blessings. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve, God's judgment. The background for this psalm is in 1 Samuel 21, and we're going to look at that in a moment. But I was thinking about this afternoon as I was reading through and reflecting on it, and I was remembering how as young parents, Pam and I, we're always on the lookout for tools that would help us expand our children's awareness of their environment or their ability to be observant when they read or they walked or whatever they were doing. And most of you who are parents and those of you who have younger brothers and sisters, remember those little games that were those, they were meant to sharpen our focus. They were the little, what are the names of those things? It's What's Wrong With This Picture. Remember seeing those? You used to get them, What's Wrong With This Picture. In fact, there was a book by Dr. Seuss called Wacky Wednesday, which was one of our favorites. And it's like everything was wrong on Wacky Wednesday. But for a little kid, they could look at it and they could see, well, this doesn't fit or that's not right. You know, this doesn't belong, that doesn't fit. And I think that as we look at the background and then read through the psalm in the context of the background, we're going to see some things that definitely do not fit in David's life. We're going to be able to say, what's wrong with this picture? And we're going to be able to know that there are some things that are definitely wrong. And we're going to see that David's life is very much of a mirror image of our lives. The things that he experienced are things that we experience. Now, not many of us have ever stood face to face with a real Goliath, but all of us have had giants in our lives, obstacles, things we had to overcome. And when David did stand before Goliath, he stood before him with a sling and five smooth stones. And that was all the resources he needed because God was with him as he stood before Goliath. And he had an extraordinary victory that day. People began to sing and to praise him. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. But there was a problem for David at that point, and it was this. Saul was a very jealous man. He didn't like that David was getting the praise and he was the king. Now at this point in David's life, he had already been anointed by the prophet to someday take the kingdom. But Saul was still reigning on the throne. And so Saul sought opportunity to kill David. And David fled from Saul. And that brings us to 1 Samuel 21. I want you to take a look over there with me for a moment. Because in 1 Samuel 21, we find David somewhere he does not belong, doing things that don't make any sense. And we're going to be able to answer the question, what's wrong with this picture? David arose, we're told in 1 Samuel 21, verse 10, and fled that day before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands? The first thing that we see that's wrong is David is in the camp of the enemy. And it's a dangerous thing to dwell in the camp of the enemy. It was at the enemy's fires that Peter denied the Lord. You recall that night when Jesus told his disciples they were all going to deny him and flee from him. And Peter said, oh, if they all flake out, Lord, I'll stand firm. I'll never flake out on you. I'm rocky and I'll hang in there with you. And Jesus looked him square in the eye and said, Peter, you'll deny me three times before that cock crows. Jesus knew Peter's heart. He knew Peter's sincerity, but Peter needed to understand that he was no better than the others, no stronger than the others, that what he could do for the Lord would be simply yield himself up and allow the Lord to use him. And so there at the enemy's fires, as he was warming himself, one of the gals came up and said, "Hey, aren't you one of the guys with Jesus?" And he began to say, "Oh, no, no, I don't know what you're talking about." Another came out, "Hey, I saw you with Jesus. You're the one, you know, one of those." And he began to curse and swear, we're told, denying that he knew the Lord. There he is at the enemy's camp, faltering before them, failing desperately in his witness for Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that each and every one of us find ourselves in situations that we really don't need to face. We find ourselves in places we have no business being. And certainly that is the situation with David here. He's in the enemy's camp. And for David, that's a very dangerous place to be. For you and I, that's a very dangerous place to be. So David, first of all, was in the enemy's camp. The second thing wrong with this particular portrait of David is that he grew exceedingly fearful of Achish. Now, I don't know what Achish looked like, but I know what Goliath was like. And I can't really understand, until I really go through the whole story, why someone who can stand up to Goliath is so afraid of Achish. But see, when David stood before Goliath, he stood not in his own power and not in his own strength, but in the power and in the strength and the authority of the Lord. He was there saying, "I'm here to represent the Lord," and that's what's going to happen. In fact, as he stood before Goliath, I believe it's back in chapter 17, these were his very words. Verse 45, David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." He says, okay, you've got weapons, but I'm coming in the name of the Lord. "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beast of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Now the most ironic thing of all of this is you have to understand that this king, Achish, is a Philistine king. Gath was a part of their kingdom. And so here David is, who was an enemy of the Philistines. The Philistines are an enemy of the people of God. And here he is, staying with them. So he's in the wrong place, and he's fearful of someone he had no reason to fear, where he's still standing up for the Lord and trusting in the Lord. But we're told when we get to verse 13, this is back over in chapter 21, not only was David afraid, he took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath, though he changed his behavior before them, and he feigned madness in their hands. David figured the best way to get out of the situation was to act like a complete fool. And so he began to act like a madman. He scratched on the doors of the gate. He let his saliva fall down on his beard. I feel like kind of the language here. It's just saying, you know, he let himself foam at the mouth. And Achish and his servant said, "Look, this man's insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come in to my house?" And so David played the fool. He feigned madness in the sight of Achish. And it's a sad thing when God's people play the fool in front of God's enemies. There are many places in the scripture where we're warned about our witness to the world. We're representatives of Jesus Christ. And David was anointed to be the king. He was to rule and reign over God's people. And here he is, living among the enemies, acting like an idiot, a fool. David departed discouraged and disgraced. We're told in chapter 2, verse 1, David therefore departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down to him there. David left just discouraged and distressed over all of the things that were going on. Now, these four things do not belong in the life of David, but I believe God allows us to see that those men that we hold in such high esteem, those great spiritual leaders of the Bible, were really made of the same stuff that we are. David experienced that great victory, and it was not long after that he experienced this fall, this fright. Similar thing occurred in the life of Elijah. Many of you have studied his life, and fascinating man, tremendous, powerful witness of God, stands face to face with 450 prophets of Baal and says, let's duke it out, let's go for it. He says, if you're God's God, let's worship him, but if God, my God, is truly God, you should be worshiping him. So he challenges them to a duel. And what they did is he said, listen, let's pray to our gods. You go first. And whoever really is God can answer by fire. Let God make a sign. So these guys prayed and they yelled and they did all the things that they do and nothing happened. And Elijah began to make fun of them. He said, hey, listen, maybe your God's like sleeping or, you know, napping on vacation or something. Maybe you should yell louder. And so they yelled louder, and they cut themselves, and did all these things. But there was no answer. Why? Because the gods of the heathen are idols. They're nothing. But when it came time for Elijah, he made an altar, and he made a sacrifice, and he poured water over it, and filled the thing with water, buckets and buckets and buckets, so there was a big trench around it filled with water. And he prayed that God would answer, and God answered by fire, not only destroying the sacrifice, but ate up the stones and the water and everything. Not very long thereafter, David heard, not that there were 450 prophets after him, not that there was an army coming after him, but there was one woman who was uptight. She said, if Elijah, that can happen easily to me, if Elijah lives one more day, then I won't live a day. You know, I mean, she was so mad. She was going to get him. And he heard. And what did he do? He went out and hid in a cave. And he was whimpering in there, hiding from Jezebel, crying to the Lord. Oh, Lord, all the prophets are dead. I'm the only one left. What am I going to do? And God rebuked him there, ministered to him and rebuked him, said, hey, first of all, you're very confused about the situation. I've got a whole gang of guys out there still serving me, still loving me, still faithful to me. You're not the only one. But we see in David's life and we see in Elijah's life this principle that it's often at the time of great victory when we're really experiencing God's moving in our lives and we're rejoicing and we're saying, God is so good and he's so powerful, and that all of a sudden something happens and all the air is let out of our balloon or something, you know, and we just kind of, and there we are, fearful and faint-hearted, discouraged, depressed. Can't really figure it out. But we're going to see that there is a prescription for such a problem, and that really is what David is seeking to give to us in Psalm 34. Having the background, and many of your Bibles say a Psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. And they say Abimelech here, it's Achish in the other passage. No problem with that. These guys have more than a name. But in any case, David tells us how he dealt with the problem. Understanding David's situation, reading Psalm 34 is going to be even more extraordinary for us, because we're going to find, as we have seen before, that God's greatest revelation of himself, his plan, his character, often comes at those times when we least expect it, when we least deserve it, when we're painfully aware that we've totally blown it and shouldn't be expecting anything of the Lord. That's when he comes through. After all, isn't that when we really need God's mercy? When we've blown it? Isn't that when we need God's grace, when we've totally blown it? You see, all David needed before Goliath was God's strength and assurance. But after he'd blown it, he needed God's reassurance. He needed God's mercy. He needed God's grace. So he begins, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. David begins by declaring his commitment to continually praise the Lord in every situation, in all circumstances, in the midst of trial, in the midst of tribulation, whatever he's going through. He says, I'm going to bless the Lord at all times. That was his conclusion from this trial, by the way, is that whether I'm standing before Goliath and I'm doing great, or whether I'm before the 450 prophets of Baal, or if I'm hiding in the cave from Jezebel, or I'm over here, whimpering and hiding out from Saul, I'm going to bless the Lord. I'm going to be a blessing to the Lord. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. He promises to bless, to praise, and to boast in the Lord. Now the scripture tells us, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And whatever's coming out of our mouths is a very good indicator of what's really going on within our hearts. That's why God tells us things like, let no root of bitterness spring up within you, lest many be defiled. If there's something going on within, it is going to manifest itself in our speech and the way we communicate with others. Somewhere, sometime, what's really happening is going to come out, no matter how careful we are, no matter how we guard it, no matter how much we pretend. What we are really experiencing inside is going to be revealed, going to be manifested. And so, David says, listen, this is really where I'm at heart. I want to bless the Lord. I want to praise the Lord. My soul wants to make its boast in the Lord. Now in 1 Thessalonians, in the very latter portion in chapter 5, he gives us some clear instruction. And some of the things he has to say are these. He says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now he doesn't say, for everything give thanks. There are many things in this life that I cannot say, oh, thanks for that, Lord. Because I'd be hypocritical, and God knows my heart, and he is not going to appreciate any hypocritical praise from me. But I can say, thank you, Lord, that in the midst of this, you're still on the throne, you're in control, you're powerful, you're not going to let it go. You're good to me when I'm good to you, you're good to me when I'm bad to you, because you are good. God is light, and in him is no darkness. And so you want to know God's will for your lives? There are many places in the scripture. I would encourage you to look for those places, get a concordance, and trace down all the things where it says, this is the will of God. You'd be kind of surprised. There's some awful clear direction there. Won't tell you what job he wants you to get, or where you're going to live, or if you should marry this person or that person, or what classes to take next semester. But he will tell you how to live your life in such a way that he'll be glorified. So wherever you live, or whatever class you take, or whoever you marry, or whatever you're doing, Jesus is going to be glorified in your life. And certainly that is God's will for each and every one of us. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Now, that does kind of imply that you understand that prayer does not have to take place with your eyes shut. If you're driving, keep your eyes open and pray. Keep your eyes open and praise. God is not as concerned with the form or the way we're doing it than the reality that we are doing it, that we are praising him, that we are praying to him. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. Scripture also tells us, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You know, there's nothing wrong with boasting, as long as you're not boasting about yourself. Bible says, let another man's lips praise you and not your own. You want people to praise you, do something worthy of praise. But people should be boasting. We should be boasting in the goodness of the Lord. We should be able to say, God is so good. And those of you who like David, who like Elijah, are going through one of those trials, one of those stressful times in your life, times where you've grown fearful and faint-hearted. You're not sure what's going to occur, how all this is going to work out. Praise the Lord, because he's going to do something fantastic. He's going to do something that brings great glory to him. So, David's expectation, by the way, is given to us in the latter part of verse 2. He says, the humble shall hear of it and be glad. He believed that his blessing the Lord, his praising the Lord, his boasting in the Lord would bring gladness to the hearts of those who were humble. Then he gives a call to worship. He has a personal desire to praise and bless the Lord and boast, but there's more than that in his life. He wants to see other people calling on the Lord, other people praising the Lord, other people worshiping the Lord. As we shared yesterday in that extraordinary service for Tom Baca, 2.5 hours of sharing and song and people giving testimonies of the way Tom had touched their lives. Over and over it was brought out how he came forth and shared God's word and encouraged people with the word of God. How many people he had shared the Lord with. It was unbelievable. And you know, I was so convicted by that. And I was one of the ones sharing all the things that, you know. You know, I was so convicted that when I went home, I just couldn't stand it. I couldn't handle being in my house. Everybody's already saved there. And so I went down to this racket club where we hang out occasionally. And this is the honest to God truth. I said, Lord, and I mean, I don't know what you guys, how you think I am or how I appear to you, but I am not one of those guys that can just walk up to people and start saying, hey, do you know Jesus died for your sins? That just does not work for me. Pam can do that stuff and you know, like, oh, really? What do I do to be saved? I mean, it's like that for her, you know? But never happens for me. But I went there and I said, Lord, I so much in my heart, I just want to share Jesus with someone. Give me opportunity if there's any way. And so anyway, I saw this guy who wasn't playing racquetball with anyone. Hey, you want to play racquetball? It's a good start, you know, something I know how to do. And the guy said, sure, great. And we went in and we played a few games. And then we came out and introduced me to his buddies. And we got some more guys and went and played cutthroat. And gradually, you know, the conversation we did around, you can't share a lot in a racquetball game. I understand that. I mean, it's kind of a noisy game, you know. But I was just saying, oh, Lord, let me share with them. I don't know how this can happen. And afterwards, the guy says, hey, can I buy you, you know, a juice or something? And we went out and sat down. And I'm not kidding you, it was 10:30 when we sat down. And it was 10 minutes to 12 when the guy said, if you guys are going to, you know, shower before you leave, you better do it because we're closing in 10 minutes. These guys asked questions for an hour and a half about the Lord. I didn't have to try to work it in or, you know, they wanted to know. And I was just so blessed by that. And, you know, I came in, I was telling Bud that this afternoon. He goes, yeah, I got to share with the PG&E guy, the big burly guy, you know. And, you know, and you know, and then Janelle saying, oh, I get to share with my mom. And you know what? It's in our hearts to share Jesus Christ because the Holy Spirit indwells us and He lives to glorify Jesus. His ministry is to glorify Jesus. And there's a real stifling that goes on when we push that down and we put it away. And we can say it's fine to be honest and say, I'm not good at that. We don't have to be good at it. It's God's work. Call it a Goliath and let God work mightily. But don't run and hide in the enemy's camp and then say nothing. Make a fool of yourself around all the unbelievers and then just wish you could have somehow testified and witnessed to the Lord. I become painfully aware as I travel around in this town of how small Chico is. I've been here 5 years, and I'm one of those guys with not all that great of a memory. I usually can remember faces, but I don't know where I remember them from. I don't know if people have been to church or if I saw them at the market or at a gas station. And I'm finding everywhere I go, people recognize me. It's kind of a scary thing because I'm not always this calm and, you know, relaxed and godly, you know. I occasionally yell at my kids, and once or twice have even yelled toward my wife. And that's like pretty spooky to realize that people are always out there and they're watching and they know who we are. And you know what? People know who you are too. You've got a huge circle of people around you that you've met and impacted, and they're watching your lives. And that shouldn't make us paranoid. It should make us joyful. We should say, okay, I'm going to have opportunity wherever I go to shine for Jesus, to live for Him. So David's heart's desire, my heart's desire, and I know it's your heart's desire, is that the Lord would be magnified. So he says, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. David wanted to be in that place where he was worshiping with God's people, where he was leading other people to worship, leading other people to say that the Lord was the Lord, to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior. Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the power of God to salvation to those who believe. And then in verses 4 through 7, there are two testimonies. There's a testimony of personal experience, and there's a testimony of personal observation. And my hope for your life is that you have both. Certainly God's will is that we would have personal experiences of God's victories, God's blessings in our lives, things that we can share with other people. We're told to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be prepared to give to every man who asks a reason for the hope that lies within us. Not just a verse out of the Bible. Oh, the Bible said this verse and that's my hope. That's beautiful, but there's more than that. There's what God's actually done in our lives. It's real. It's tangible. And so David has a personal testimony. He's got a trophy room, and I encourage you to build one. You don't have to physically do this. Some people do it with a prayer book. They write down their prayer request. And there are people in this body that when we take prayer requests, one reason I've been doing that more and more is there are people who come to these studies who write down all those things. They pray every day for that stuff. And when you come in saying, like when Jack was saying, I've got a small praise, that's a big praise to someone who's been praying every single day for that. That's a big deal. That's an answer. That's saying God's still here. He's still working. You know, he's alive. He wants to minister. He wants to show himself strong. So get a prayer book. Do something where you're writing down what you're praying for and then writing the date of the answers. That's an amazing thing. Write down a couple people you really want to see come to Christ and pray for them every day. And then one of these days you're going to be writing down, came to Christ on this day. And you add some more names in there. God will do that stuff. He delights in showing himself strong. He's just waiting for us to say, God, you know, show yourself strong. So David's personal trophy room consisted of things God had done for him. But I want you to notice that, and you'll see this consistently throughout the Psalms, he rarely brings up things like Goliath. He rarely brings up those things that seem so powerful on the outward. But he says, I sought the Lord, and he heard me. Isn't that a strange thing? If you were going to brag about some radical thing God did for you, he's just saying, I sought him out, and he heard me. He listened. God's alive. He cares. He delivered me from all my fears. Now, this is the first of four mentions of fear in this psalm. And we're going to see that fear is something that is really paralyzing and neutralizing to the one who seeks to serve the Lord. It was because of fear of Saul that David found himself in the enemy's camp. He found himself there another time, by the way, and God also delivered him there. He found himself in a situation where he had gone back and he was living among the Philistines, living with Achish. And at that time, they were preparing to go out to battle. And during the time David lived there, he was telling Achish all the time that he would go out and he was fighting against the tribe of Judah and his own clan and stuff. But actually what he was doing is he would go out and he'd wipe out some Amalekites and some Amorites and some different ites. There were all those ites. But he would go out and he'd nail some of them. He'd make sure everybody was killed and he'd bring back all the stuff so there were no witnesses. And he'd say, yeah, I was over there fighting against, you know, Saul, you know, and those guys. And so Achish just thought, hey, David's with me. And so the time came where the Philistines were going to actually go to war against God's people. And here's David in the wrong camp again, in the wrong place. And Achish says, okay, let's go for it, David. And David says, okay. And the other people there, the other Philistine says, we won't go for this. How do we know he's not going to turn against us out there in battle and try to rectify the situation with Saul? And so God spared David fighting against the people he was anointed to lead. And I pray that that happens in our lives, that if we find ourselves in the camp of the enemy, and believe me, it's easy to get over there. You start putting somebody down, you know, slandering somebody, doing any of those things that we're told the devil's into, hey, you're in the devil's camp. You find yourself slandering other Christians, putting them down, blaspheming them, doing that whole scene, you're in the enemy's camp. You need to pray that God would somehow get you out of that camp before you find yourself at war with God's people. And it can happen so easily. We're so easily offended. We're so easily hurt. We so often want to strike out and strike back. But David was spared fighting against his own people, the people he was going to eventually rule and reign over. But he talks about God delivering him from his fears. And I believe that you know, at this point, certainly both of these situations had occurred. And so I think David could be looking back on the big picture. And I'm certain that David was terrified at the thought of going out and wiping out his own brethren. Wiping out those people. I mean, he was afraid of Saul, but he certainly didn't want to destroy his own. The word for fear here speaks of terror. It speaks of just, you know, horror, intensity of fear. He sought the Lord and he heard me. He delivered me from all my fears. That's his personal testimony. But he also has personal observations. He's seen God working in the lives of others. And I want to encourage you that if you have not seen that in others' lives, and I know many of you have, that you can get into the Word of God for some personal observations. There's some tremendous stories here, true stories of men and women, regular people just like us, whom God chose and blessed and used in mighty ways. But he begins to talk about his observations of things that God had accomplished in the lives of those around him. They looked to him, he said, and were radiant. That reminds me of when Moses came down off the mountain and his face was glowing and he covered himself. Not because he didn't want the people to see the face glowing. He'd been in the presence of God. The Bible tells us he covered himself because he didn't want them to see the glow going away. You know, it just doesn't last. You've got to be in the presence of God if you're going to shine for God. You've got to be in fellowship with Jesus if you're going to share Jesus with others. And Moses would go into the presence of God and he'd come down glowing. But then it'd begin to wear off. So he covered his face that the people wouldn't see that glow, that radiance, that brilliance fading. He says, they looked to him and were radiant. Their faces were not ashamed. The poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers him. His personal testimony was, I sought, he heard, he delivered. The testimony he gives of others is, they looked and were radiant. Their faces were not ashamed. The poor cried out. The Lord heard and saved, delivered out of all his troubles, from the horrors, the terrors, the fears, those neutralizing fears that David had experienced. He says God delivered him. And from the fear of those, he says the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Now this word for fear is different. It doesn't mean that we're terrified of the Lord. It doesn't mean that we're in horror of the Lord, certainly. But it talks about a reverent respect for God, a real understanding of who he is, of both his personal presence and his personal holiness. Now, fear in itself is not all that bad. We've talked about pain before, and pain and fear are sort of similar things. Pain can be a good thing. It can tell you it's time to get your hand off the stove because you're going to burn yourself if you don't. Fear's like that too. When I climb to high places, I don't walk near the very edge because I have a legitimate respect for distance and what can happen if I fall off. That's a healthy fear. But if I'm afraid and of high places, even when there's a rail and I'm far from the edge, then I've got a real problem. And what Satan seeks to do is take something that God has created for our protection and our benefit and to magnify it until it's ravaging and it begins to destroy us. That's what he does with pain. Pain is there for protection, but pain uncontrolled is devastating. Fear is there for protection, but fear uncontrolled is paralyzing. It's neutralizing. It destroys our witness. It destroys everything. Now, over and over, we see God's people in Scripture afraid. They're at the Red Sea. The children of Israel, they've just celebrated the Passover dinner. God has delivered them with a mighty hand. They find themselves trapped at the Red Sea, and they begin to grow fearful and faint-hearted, and they say, the Lord brought us out here to destroy us. How insane of a thought. Why would God bring them out to destroy them? But from their point of view, that must be what's going on. And so what does Moses say? He says, fear not, stand still and see the salvation of God. Well, they didn't have too many choices, either run in the Red Sea or run back to Pharaoh's armies. They had to stand still. But he was saying, don't be afraid. Relax. God's going to accomplish his will. He's going to do something. That generation that Moses led out of Egypt, they never made it to the Promised Land. Why? Because of fear and unbelief. They went in, they sent some spies in, and again, I see how Satan takes something that could have been a good idea. There's nothing wrong with surveying a situation before you attack it. But what happened is they went in, they surveyed the situation, and they came back and they said, there's giants in the land. We'll never make it. We'll never do it. We are like grasshoppers in their sight. Well, what difference would that make? But they were paralyzed by their fear. They were afraid to go. They walked in unbelief. They committed themselves to the fear instead of committing themselves to God. They committed themselves to unbelief. They lived as if that was reality. And for them, it became reality. And so, over and over, we find examples of this. Jesus, as he spoke to Jairus, his little daughter had just died. Jesus says, "Fear not, only believe." Don't be afraid. Even when it looks like it's too late, God is able to move. Jesus Christ conquered death. And death is one of the great fears of mankind. Over and over in the scripture, we see people afraid because they may die. To Joshua, he was instructed over and over, "Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, for the Lord is with you." When Jesus came walking to his disciples on the sea, remember? What they thought they saw a ghost and they were frightened. He said, "Fear not, it is I." Over and over, Jesus sought to comfort his disciples to show them they had no reason to be afraid. And they have no reason, certainly, to fear death. What about fear of defeat? Certainly, that was the problem with Joshua's armies. They had a great victory at Jericho. And we see again this principle that following the victory, there often comes this time of testing, this time of looking at yourself and either thinking you're going to make it on your own or thinking you can't do anything. And for them, both happened. They went up to Ai without seeking the Lord, without getting his blessing, and they were turned away. They were defeated. Then God dealt with a problem at hand, and there was a problem. Don't have time to go into it tonight. And then he said, "Okay, let's go up." And they were faint-hearted and not sure they should try it. They were neutralized by their fear. They were paralyzed by their fear. Fear of defeat, fear of failure. You know what? That is one we deal with in our culture every day. We're so afraid of being found out that we're not as bright as we appear to be, or we're not as something else that we appear to be, not as strong or some macho for you guys, or as, you know, feminine for you girls, or whatever we're supposed to be. But fear of failure, fear of not being successful, fear of not being respected, it has no place in our lives. Fear has no place in our lives. Not that kind of fear. Fear of man certainly has no place in our lives. Fear of man, we're told, brings a snare. But fear of God, the one who fears the Lord, we're told the angel of the Lord encamps around them, and he delivers them. Fear of man brings a snare. Do you remember the story of the man born blind? We're going to get to it in a few weeks in John chapter 9. Amazing thing. Jesus goes up, he heals this man born blind. They bring his parents in, and they say, "Hey, we don't believe this guy's born blind." And they say, "Well, you know," and they say, "Tell us how he got healed." And they say, "Well, we know he was born blind, but how he got healed, you ask him. We don't know." Now, they did know, but they were afraid of the leaders, the religious leaders, because they'd already decided if anybody acknowledged Jesus was the Christ, they'd be kicked out of the synagogue. They wouldn't be able to worship with God's people. Consistently, this kind of problem was going on. There were secret disciples. Nicodemus was one of them. Joseph of Arimathea, because they were afraid of those others. So, what is the cure for the fear of man? We're told in Matthew 10:28. You might look at this one. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 28. That we're not to fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. He's saying we have no reason to fear man, and if we put our eyes on the Lord, then that will deal with the fear of man. That's why David could stand before Goliath. His eyes were on the Lord, but that's why he couldn't stand before Saul. He was looking at Saul. That's why he couldn't stand before Achish. He was looking at Achish. 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear." When we come to know God and see him as he really is, when we understand him, then we have no reason to fear, because we know that God is with us and God will take care of us. Then in verses 8 through 11, back in Psalm 34, we have these calls. David calls us to partake, to trust, to fear, to seek, to follow, to listen, to learn. It's his desire that we would have a full, rich experience, not just worship the Lord with him, but experience all that the Lord has been to him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He's saying, partake of the Lord. Don't be satisfied just to worship or exalt his name. Don't be satisfied just to hear about his wondrous works, but partake of him personally. Partake of him daily. Jesus said, unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you have no life in you. And unless we're ingesting the word of God, this living word, unless it's taking root in our lives, then we're still walking in death. Partake, he's saying. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. He's saying, put your trust in him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. Acknowledge him and in all your ways. Acknowledge him in all your ways and he'll direct your paths. Fear the Lord, O you saints. Fear of the Lord, we're told, is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. Then he says, there is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. He calls us to partake, to trust, to fear, and then he says seek. Jesus had the very same thing to say to his disciples. Remember, he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What things? Anything you need, anything that's beneficial, anything that God sees as being right for your life. Then he says, come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. When he says come, he's really saying follow. Follow after me. David was a man after God's own heart. He was a man walking after the Lord. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. David's saying, come, follow. Let's walk with the Lord. When he says, listen to me, I was reminded of the Proverbs, and over in the Proverbs, he talks about the importance of listening to God's word. And whenever the Bible speaks of listening, it always implies in that listening that there will be some kind of response to what is heard. That's why David was so excited when he said, you know, that I sought the Lord and he heard me. Because for the Lord to hear meant the Lord would answer. The Lord won't turn a deaf ear to a cry made to him. And so when the Bible says listen, it's saying listen and obey, do something, and then learn. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. In verses 12 through 14, there are commands concerning our words and our works. If we are fearing the Lord and not fearing man, if we really understand who he is to us, that is going to affect our words and it's going to affect our works. He says, who is the man who desires life, who wants to experience that abundant life Jesus promised and loves many days that he may see good? He tells us to do two things, to keep our tongue from evil, our lips from speaking guile. He's saying, keep a close watch on your tongue. Keep a close watch on what's coming out of it. James talks about the reality that fresh water and bad water shouldn't come out of the same well. In Proverbs 6:16 through 19, God lists seven things that he hates, and of those seven things that he says are an abomination, three of them have to do with the tongue. A lying tongue. One who sows discord among brethren. Somebody who misrepresents the Lord with their lips. So he warns us to keep our lips from speaking guile, to keep our tongue from evil. And then he says, depart from evil and do good. And this is a clear, practical principle in the Scripture. Those of you who've studied through the book of Colossians know that the book of Colossians tells us we're to put off old behavior and to put on new behavior. And it's absolutely necessary that we put on something to replace what we put off. You know that physically, certainly, right? When you change, you put off the old clothes. If you don't put on any new clothes when you go to work in the morning, it's going to be awful chilly. And so you put off and you put on. And that's what he's saying. Put off the old behavior. Put on the new behavior. Seek peace and pursue it as much as is possible. We're told we're to be at peace with all men. Then he tells us in verses 15 and 16 that God takes a different attitude toward those whose hearts are set on him and those whose hearts are set against him. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Now remember, the context of this has been David's failure. He's saying, listen, this is what I learned by blowing it. This is what I learned from being in the enemy's camp, by making a fool of myself, by seeing God's deliverance. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. The righteous are those whose hearts are set on doing good. And he says God sees, he hears, he responds to them. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. When he speaks of doing evil also, that's a lifestyle. It's not somebody who slips or falls or trips. He says the one who has a lifestyle of doing evil will be destroyed, forgotten. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears. He delivers them out of all their troubles. David's personal testimony, his personal experience is that when the righteous cry, the Lord hears. And when he hears, he delivers them out of all their fears, all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He reminds us that loving and serving the Lord, that trusting in Him doesn't provide immunity from sorrow and suffering, but that though the afflictions would be many, God will deliver us out of each and every one. Verse 20 is a prophecy that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ as He hung upon Calvary's cross, and they came to break their legs so that their deaths would come sooner. They broke the legs of each of them on the side of Jesus, but when they came to Jesus, He'd already given up His spirit. He'd already yielded up His spirit, and so they didn't break His legs. This is a prophecy that speaks of Him. It says He guards all His bones. Not one of them is broken. Then He says, evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of His servants, and none of those who trust in Him shall be condemned. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. In the Proverbs, we're told that the one who refuses to heed the word of God will find himself in desperate situations, someday crying out, and God will turn away. Jesus likens the one who hears His word and doesn't do anything about it to a fool building on sand. But the one who hears the word and does something about it, He says, is like a wise man building on the rock, building on a solid foundation. So what have we learned from what we've examined? We've learned that at the times when we are most desperately in need, the time when we realize we've crossed the line, we're in the enemy's camp, we've blown it, we've made a fool of ourselves, that's the time we need to praise the Lord for His goodness, for His mercy, for His grace, for that is the time that we are recipients of His mercy and His goodness and His grace. God is quick to restore, seeking to restore, seeking to bless, seeking to use our lives. David, as we went through Psalm 32, talked about the blessedness of the one whose transgression was forgiven, whose sin was covered, the one to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no guile. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You and praise You that though we grow fearful and faint-hearted, that we grow discouraged and depressed, that, Lord, we often lose sight of those victories that we've seen in our lives. Somehow we lose the key to that trophy room and find ourselves in all kinds of desperate situations. Lord, we thank You and praise You that You change not. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your mercies are new every morning. They never fail. And Lord, we would ask that You would continue to meet us right in the place of our need. That, Lord, when we falter, rather than running from You, rather than hiding in the enemy's camp, Lord, we'd come straight back to the cross, where we would find cleansing and forgiveness as we confess our sins, knowing You're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Lord, we thank you that you never give up on us. That God, you deal with us day by day as sons, as daughters, disciplining, transforming, molding and shaping us into people just like your Son. And Lord, we praise you for that work you're doing in our lives and pray you'd continue that good work. Continue to work in us and through us. Glorify yourself through each and every one of us. And Lord, we pray tonight also for any and all that you may have drawn among us that have never even taken that first step of receiving you as Lord and Savior, yielding up their lives completely. Lord, those who are even this night still trusting in their works, their efforts, the things they've done. Lord, we pray that if there's anyone here who's never made a real commitment to Christ, that tonight your Holy Spirit would convict them of their need for Jesus and of your great love for them. And if you've never prayed to receive Jesus and you understand that you're a sinner and the wages of sin is death, if you would like to be a recipient of God's mercy and grace instead of getting what you do deserve, right now I'd like to offer you an opportunity to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Jesus is looking on your heart. He already knows where you're at with him. But if it's your desire to pray and acknowledge, and if you've never done that before, acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior, I'd like you to raise your hand and hold it high. And we'll pray with you, and you will be born again of the Spirit of God. You'll experience what each of us have experienced. God's complete cleansing of sin, complete forgiveness. He says, old things pass away, all things become new. If that's your heart's desire tonight, right now I'd like you to raise your hand and hold it high, and we'll pray with you. Anyone tonight? God, we rejoice in you, we praise you, and we bless you. You're worthy of all honor and glory, and God, we delight in you tonight. And we thank you, Lord, that your word is true. You give us the desires of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.